Thank you, ladies. All right, take your Bible, if you would. Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3, if you would, please. If you've been with us, we've been working on a series on the home on Sunday mornings, which is a little bit unusual. Nothing unusual about preaching on the home, but we just normally don't do it on Sunday mornings, but felt led to do that, so that's what we're doing. In Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be here in Genesis 3 for probably a couple of weeks. We're going to focus, Lord willing, next week on the second half of Genesis 3. But this morning, we're going to focus on the first half. Now, I realize that the first half of Genesis 3, if you've been in church very much, you're pretty familiar with, and you're certainly familiar with it if you've been here, because we preach a lot in and on and around Genesis 3 for some very important reasons. But we have to make sure we understand the first part of it, or you're never going to understand the second part of it. So we're going to spend some time focusing on that this morning. So that's our goal anyway. All right, Genesis chapter 3, if you found it, you should have found it by now. It's not too hard to target. Go to the index and over a few pages and you'll be there. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the gardens, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And man said, in typical fashion even today, and man said, The woman whom thou hast given me, she gave me, and I did eat. Wasn't my fault. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. This shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. How things change, in verse 16, from the original intent. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. And in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, all until thou return unto the ground, for out of it that was taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Verse 22, And the Lord God said, Because the man has become one of us to know good and evil, now let us put him forth, and lest he put forth his hand, and take also the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove man out, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer today, and I want to attempt to speak on this subject. And while we oftentimes go to Genesis 3 in relationship to salvation, it's also important in relationship to the home. And I want to answer this question this morning, or seek to. Here's the title. Here's how we can do that. Here's how we can do that. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and hopefully that'll make sense here in a few moments. All right, Brother John Pena, why don't you lead us in prayer? You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's Word this morning. Wasn't it a blessing to wake up and see all that out there this morning? Sure was. I had to go get my ice scraper out, because by faith, I took my ice scraper out of my car and put it in the garage. And it must have been weak faith, because I had to go get it this morning. But at least I don't think it's going to stay around, but you never know. Well, are you ready to go say amen? Okay. I'm getting older, but I'm not decrepit yet by any point. Say amen. Thank you. I'm not decrepit yet by any point, but I am getting old enough to remember when things were much simpler than they are today. Things are certainly complicated in the day and age in which we live, or at least much more so. They probably seemed complicated back then, but looking back, they're much simpler then than they are now. You know, when I first, and this is a small thing, but when I first started driving, cars were much simpler. They were much simpler to deal with, much simpler to work on. You know, if your car broke down, didn't take a great deal to fix it back then when I first started driving. It was only a few things. It was either the battery, the starter solenoid points, condenser, or coil. If you could fix those few things, you're in pretty good shape. Didn't take much to be a mechanic. If you could fix those couple of things, you had it made. And not only were there fewer things to go wrong, but things were cheaper. And parts were pretty cheap. So if you wasn't sure what was wrong at it, you could just throw parts at it because it didn't cost very much to do so. An alternator didn't cost $200 and something. And so you could just kind of throw parts at it, you know, until you got it fixed. So it wasn't too awfully difficult to deal with. After all, you could buy an average car in the 1970s and late 60s cost $3,900 brand new. So you could pretty much throw parts at the thing until you decided that you had it fixed the way you wanted it. So it is not so now, brethren. It is not quite that way today in the time which we live. Now, cars are very complicated. They're relatively expensive in today, a lot more than you can even buy a used car now for $3,900, but they're much more complicated today, and parts are much more complicated today. So throwing parts at the thing in order to try to fix it is pretty much out of the question because it's just too expensive to do so, and so you pretty much have to know what's wrong with it before you can fix it. As a matter of fact, before you can deal with it, you've got to know what's wrong with it. Trying to fix it, throwing parts at it to find out what's wrong with it is not an option today because it's too complicated and too expensive to do so. And that's kind of a trivial illustration, but let me say this. Trying to fix people is even more complicated in the time in which we live. The trouble with most secular counseling when it comes to marriage or trauma counseling or parental counseling, whatever type of counseling you're talking about, the biggest problem with so much secular counseling is this, that it tries to fix people when it has no idea what's wrong with them. You have to know what's wrong with people before you can fix people and before you can help people and before you can deal with people. How many times have you heard someone ask this question, or maybe you've seen something on the news and said it yourself? How can people do that? I mean, you see things on the news today and the terrible things that people do, and you ask yourself, how can somebody do that? I mean, how can you think that way? How can you act that way? How could you treat somebody that way? How could you think that way? How could you possibly behave in such a way and think that it's okay to do that? How can you do that? And that's a question that you often hear answered today by people. We see it on the news and see the horrific things that people do and just the ignorant things that people do. And you say to yourself, how on earth, what are people thinking? I mean, how can they do such things? The same thing, though, that same question carries over into marriage relationships a lot of times. As we think about the home, how can he or she do that to me? How could you treat me that way? How can you talk to me that way? How can you do that to me? How could you embarrass me that way? How can you humiliate me that way? How can you be so selfish in your treatment of me? Come on, amen. We hear those types, hopefully not in your house, but we hear these types of things as we deal with people because these same type of questions come up. The answer to the question, though, of how can we do some of the selfish, thoughtless, cruel, hurtful things that we do is found in our text. That's why it's so important. Genesis chapter 3 is one of the pivotal chapters of all the Bible. If you can only have a few chapters in your possession that are in our scriptures, Genesis chapter 3 would have to be one of them. None of the rest of the Bible makes sense without Genesis chapter 3. How we can do what we do only finds its answer in Genesis chapter 3. And that's, of course, where we get it from. We immediately see the impact of Genesis 3 on marriage. In verses 16 through 24, the entire marriage relationship changes in verse 16 as a result of the things that took place in the first 15 verses. Listen up. You can't do marital counseling unless you understand the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 3. You don't understand why husbands behave the way they do sometimes, or why wives behave the way they do sometimes, or why people treat each other the way they do sometimes in marriage. If you don't understand the first 15 verses, you can't raise kids properly if you don't understand the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 3. All human relationships are impacted by what happens in the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 3. And most importantly, our relationship to God completely changed in the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 3. So it's not just a good-to-know passage, it's one we have to know. And until we understand those first 15 verses, we can see the symptoms, but we don't know what's wrong. And until we know what's wrong, we can't fix it. If my car doesn't start, I understand the symptoms. My car won't start. It used to be, it was simple enough that I could figure out what was wrong with it and fix it. Today I can't do that. Today it's too expensive. It's there's no way possible I can know my car won't start and just start throwing parts at it. But when we try to fix people without understanding the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 3, it's the same thing. We're just throwing philosophies at it. We're just throwing secular thinking at it. We're just throwing ideas at it, hoping that we can somehow fix this generation or fix this teenager or fix this marriage or fix this person. And instead of fixing them, we're spending tons of money getting nowhere and most of the time doing more damage than we're doing good. Because we don't have any idea what's wrong. You can't fix it till you know what's wrong. And Genesis chapter 3, listen up, tells us exactly what's wrong with us, all of us, in our relationship with God and our relationship to one another. We not only see the symptoms, but we also see what's wrong with it. So it's imperative that we understand these first 15 verses. And as I said a moment ago, if you could only have a few chapters of this Bible, you would want Genesis chapter 3 so you know what in the world's going on. Now in Genesis chapter 3, as I said, it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible for several reasons, but one of the big reasons is exactly what we're talking about, and that is that without it, we would have no idea what happened to the human race as God created it. God created us in Genesis 1 and 2, put us on this planet, put us in the Garden of Eden after he created us, and he pronounced us good. There was a day when we were good, and God pronounced it good and pronounced us good. And then in Genesis chapter 2, God creates the woman, brings her unto Adam. God makes marriage. God's the one who created marriage, not the state. And so he creates marriage in Genesis chapter 2, brings them together. God pronounces that good. Adam and Eve get together. They form this first marriage, and all is well. Then when we get to Genesis chapter 4, something suddenly happens. In Genesis chapter 4, suddenly Adam and Eve have two sons, and one son rises up against the other and in cold-blooded murder kills his brother. Only a chapter or two later, the human race has become so corrupt, so evil, so wicked in all of its ways, so distant from God, that God has no choice but to bring judgment on the human race in the form of a worldwide flood and kills all people with the exception of one family because of the wickedness of man. Think about that. Genesis chapter 2, everything is great. In Genesis chapter 4, one brother rises up and murders the other, and by Genesis 5 or 6, the human race is dead because of sin and wickedness and evil. If it were not for Genesis chapter 3, we would have no idea what happened. You know that if the Bible ended with Genesis 2 and started again with Genesis 4, we'd be going, what in the world happened? If all we had was the first two chapters of Genesis, that's all there was to our Bible, we would see that God created man, put him in the garden, pronounced him good, and then we would look at ourselves today and we'd say, what happened to us? We were made good and created in the Garden of Eden. We walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day and they had relationships and fellowship with God, and we were good. Now we're liars and murderers and deceitful and hateful and selfish and self-centered. What happened to us? If it weren't for Genesis chapter 3, in particular the first 15 verses, we would have no clue how we got the way we are. That's pretty important information. Read the Bible, find the answer to that question of how we can do what we do and how we became what we are, and you'll be far on your way toward getting saved, getting right with God. You'll also be a long way on your way to understanding human relationships and why we do the things that we do and how to fix ourselves, or better put, how God can fix us when we see these things. You with me so far? Now, look in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to plow some familiar ground at first here with us, so bear with us if you're familiar with this. In Genesis chapter 3, of course, we see this famous test, or what should be a famous test. God created man and the woman, put them in the garden, created this first marriage. And before God did this, in Genesis chapter 2, God had some specific instructions or specific commands to the man and the woman. In chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst thereof, and the tree of the knowledge of garden evil, of good and evil. He talks about a river flows through it. And then drop down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, neither shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So God puts man in the garden, gives him this famous test. He says, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but the one tree thou mayest not eat of it. Simply, do not eat of this one tree. And as we've preached about so many times, there was nothing mystical about this tree. It didn't glow. There wasn't anything mysterious about it. It was just a tree. The only thing that made it different was that God said, don't eat of this tree. It was a commandment. The only thing that made this tree different is that God set it aside by command and said, thou shalt not eat of this one tree, because if you do, it will be sin. You will have violated my command. You will surely die. Man focuses on the tree. We're worried about what the tree was, but the emphasis in the actual story is not on the tree. The emphasis in the story is the test. That's what the story focuses on, the actual test that was posed. Man was made to have this relationship with God, and for that man to have a free will, man had to have the opportunity to refuse that relationship. So God provided that opportunity in the form of this one singular tree. God made us for a relationship with him. But God wants us to want that relationship, so he gave us the opportunity to choose it or reject it by the test of the tree, which we've preached on so many times. And so he put the tree there to provide this opportunity. The tree was a test. Now please tune in. Man could choose to obey the command. This had nothing to do with the tree. Man could choose to obey the command, and by not eating of this one tree, and in doing so, he would choose obedience and a relationship with God and all the blessings that came with it. Adam could just choose to obey. Say, you know what? God said, don't touch it. I don't have to know why. I don't have to understand why. I'm just not going to touch it because God said not to. And in doing that, he would have a relationship with God. As things were in Genesis 2, they would continue. Or man could choose to disobey God by eating of the tree which God said not to. Now please listen to me. And in so doing, he would choose for himself independence from God. Because that's really what a lost condition is independence from God. That's what sin is. It's man's declaring his independence from the commandments of God. I don't have to do what God says. I'm not going to do what God says. And it's a declaration of independence from the commandments of God. And man had the opportunity to choose that, as we still do. But when you choose independence from God, you also choose the life that comes with it. Life in a sin-cursed world, as Paul called it, you will be without God in the world. That's a terrible place to be. So God posed this test to them, and man could choose, or we were able to choose through Adam and Eve, either one. So in Genesis 2, he lays out the test, its parameters, as well as its blessings, if they obeyed it, as well as the consequences if they failed. You with me so far? Now in Genesis chapter 3, in the first 7 verses, Adam and Eve faced the actual test. The devil certainly wasn't going to allow God's creation of man to go unchallenged, and so he shows up in the garden in an effort to influence their decision, so famously. And he sought to influence Eve's decision by using the same 3 avenues of influence he still uses to this day. Hold your Bible here. You may already know where we're going. Go over to 1 John chapter 2, if you would. 1 John chapter 2. He sought to influence Eve the same way he still seeks to influence us today. 3 avenues of influence. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here they are. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he talked about these 3 avenues of approach. The lust of the flesh. Is it pleasurable? Does it look like it'll be fun? Does it look like it'll be enjoyable? God's not against fun, but there's sinful fun and righteous fun. And so he looks at it and he says, well, does it seem pleasurable to me? Does it seem like it'll be pleasant to the flesh? Then, of course, there's the second test, the lust of the eyes. Does it look appealing to me? Does it look okay to me? Do I see anything wrong with it? And then the third test is the pride of life. In my own human wisdom and intellect, do I believe there's anything wrong with it? Do I understand why it should be denied to me? That's the third test, the test of independent will and man's intellect, or the pride of life. Nothing's changed today, has it? The same 3 tests still impact us today. For sinful man, the test is this. Listen, the test is this. Does it look pleasurable? If it's pleasurable and if it looks appealing and I don't see anything wrong with it, then there is no reason for me to be denied it. Right. Yeah. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. If it looks okay to me, I don't see anything wrong with it, and therefore it should not be denied unto me. I don't see why I can't, whatever it might be. And so again, man still uses, devil still uses the same influence as he's always done. I'll not be denied anything. I don't see anything wrong with it. Intellectually makes no sense to me, or looks like it's going to be fun, or it's appealing to the eye. The most dangerous of these three is the last, the pride of life. Because it is the pride of man that causes him to say, I will not have God or the Bible to tell me what to do. I will be the judge of what's good for me. I will be the judge of what's helpful for me. I will be the judge of what is sin and what is not. And I will submit to you, in 6,000 years, nothing's changed. Man still says today, I will be the judge of what's sin or what isn't sin. Of course, for man, there's not much that is sin. But we see the same thing taking place today. And all of this is exactly how things played out in Genesis 3. Flip back over there. It's all exactly how things played out in Genesis 3. In verse 6, Eve saw the fruit, the one of the one forbidden tree, and it looked fine to her. It says in verse 6, and when the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food. She looked at it and thought, well, that looks all right to me, that apple or tangerine or banana or whatever the thing was. Said, it looks good to me. I don't see anything wrong with it. And then it says, secondly, she not only looked at it and saw it, but it said that it looked pleasant, looked like it would taste good, and appeared to offer what would appeal to her, this great wisdom, this great knowledge. And we have the same three tests. Looks good. Looks like it would be pleasurable. I don't see what's wrong with it. And so the Bible says, therefore, she took it and ate of it. Amen? That's exactly what she did, as most of us know the story. Now, she fully knew, as Adam did, the clear commandment of God and the consequences of disobedience. This was not a sin of ignorance. She clearly understood the command. She didn't have 10 commandments to keep. She didn't have the 600 and some ordinances of the Old Testament law to keep. She just had one. Don't eat of the one tree. Knowing the commandment of God, knowing fully what God required, she chose independence from God and did what she thought was best for her and what she thought was most pleasurable. She was confident that she was a better judge, listen, of what was okay to do and not to do than God was. And so she ate of it. Man laughs at the Bible, you know, that it's an out-of-date book. Please tell me what has changed about this scenario in 6,000 years. Man is still the same, that he laughs at the commandments of God, laughs at what God calls sin, and look at what a blessing it's been to us and where we are as a society and as a people and as a culture in the time and age in which we live. Now, Adam and Eve chose independence, and it didn't take long for the consequences that God warned of to take effect. Sin doesn't always take long to take effect. God says, if you violate the commandment, here are going to be the consequences. You can choose me, obey, choose me, and have the blessings that come with it. You can choose independence from me and live independently from me and the consequences and curse that comes with it. Well, several things happened, but the first thing that happened, the most immediate thing that happened, the Bible says, the very first thing to take effect was this, and the most obvious, was physical death. It says in chapter 2, verse 17, God says, if you eat of this tree, in verse 17 of chapter 2, you will surely die. Now, we know that he was primarily talking about spiritual death, which we'll come back to in a moment, but he was also talking about physical death. We die as a result of sin because we're in a sinful world and our bodies are sin cursed. And as a result of that, we weren't born to die. We were not created to die, but we die now because of the influence and the curse of sin in our life. They didn't die physically immediately, but what actually happened to them in some ways is more insidious than immediate death. Because rather than dying immediately, sin began to waste away and to corrupt the human body. We wear glasses and have surgery and physical problems and medical problems, and we shrivel up, amen, because of the fact that we're cursed by sin. And our bodies, rather than Adam and Eve dropping over dead in the moment, their bodies began to waste away, which is a perfect picture of the waste of sin and its impact and its influence. And they began to waste away as a result of that. Look in Ecclesiastes 12. If you want to be encouraged in the course of your day, there's no better passage than Ecclesiastes 12, about the first seven verses. It'll be a great encouragement to you. Ecclesiastes 12. Due to the curse of the fall, of man's choice of independence from God, the impact of sin wastes away our body until we come to the point that we physically die. Ecclesiastes 12, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. When the sun, he's using a picture here of physical things in relationship to the body. When the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened. In other words, before we lose our eyesight, which is a part of growing older. He says, nor the clouds return from rain, and the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. He talks about when strong men grow weaker. He says, as we get older, our legs begin to tremble and our arms begin to tremble. And he goes to this whole seven verses about all these wonderful things that happen to us as we get older. He talks about the fact our hair fall out. Our hair falls out. We get weaker in our arms. We begin to stoop over. We begin to lose our eyesight. All these things begin to happen to us as we grow older. It is the decay of sin. It is one of the curses of sin that sin so impacts the human body that it begins to decay and to fall apart. It's almost worse than if we had just died. The insidious way in which sin impacts the human body. And it certainly is true that this has happened. This is why these things happen to us in our life, because of the impact or the influence of sin. This is a consequence of man's choice of independence from God, and it impacts us in very real ways. We begin to fall apart as we get older because, again, the impact and the influence of sin. These things, now listen, all of this stuff has impact on us. These things certainly influence marriages. You say, well, how in the world does this influence marriage? Well, listen, it influences marriage in some very real ways that we don't think about. The consequence of man's choice of independence from God absolutely impacts marriage and the marriage relationship. And this, how many marriages, you know, marriages are oftentimes broken up or suffer serious strain over the care of an elderly parent. It happens. A child who's suffering from some serious physical issue, or even from one spouse or the other who's facing serious medical issues. These things can impact a marriage. And it is directly related to sin. So if you're married to someone and they have serious physical issues, it impacts your marriage. Now, if you're saved and you love the Lord and you're in church and you're serving God, you can work through anything. Say amen. And you'll be there for one another. But especially if you're lost and without God, it has an impact on our marriage. Caring for an elderly parent, caring for a very sick child, caring for these things, or a very sick spouse, has a great impact on us, puts great strain on a marriage relationship. And that's not necessarily because of anything we've done in our marriage, but it's one of the impacts of sin. The impact of sin on the physical body certainly impacts our relationships with one another. It has an impact on all we do. My point is simply that man's sinful nature impacts us physically, and that most certainly impacts marriage, especially if you're not saved. Preacher, you mean you don't think we'll ever almost cure death? No, I don't. Because people die for a lot of reasons, but the primary reason that we die is not disease. It's sin. Disease, sickness, problems are only symptoms of what's wrong. What's wrong is we decay because of sin. Amen. That's one of the immediate results of things. You know, I don't think we'll ever cure it, because God says that death is just the manifestation of what's wrong with us. The soul that sinneth, God said, it shall die. And you know something? In 6,000 years, he's never been wrong. Amen. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. While physical death, well, let me add this. There's only one way to get victory over physical death. That is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that if we get saved, we can have victory over grave and victory over the death. Doesn't mean we won't die, but it means that God will raise us up. And then if we're saved, when we know that Christ is our Savior, we can avoid these things, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord when we know him as our Savior. The only way to beat death is to meet the Savior. Amen. Amen. But secondly, not only did physical death come immediately, and that certainly impacts our marriages and our relationships, but while physical death is the most known consequence of independence from God, there are other consequences that, unlike death, aren't quite immediate. The first one of them is this. Turn back over to Genesis 3, if you would. Genesis 3. The first one of those is this. Not only did man die physically, but man also died spiritually, which is not as obvious right away. He died spiritually and is now cut off from the relationship with God for which he was created. We know in Genesis chapter 3, it says in verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was kept. And in verse 24, God drove him out of the garden. Listen up. He drove God from his presence. Man chose independence from God. And so now God gives man what he chose, independence from God. So he drives him out of his presence. That's spiritual death. Are y'all tracking with me? When we're separated from God, physical death, as we know, is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of me from God. And when we sinned and when man sinned, God drove us out from his presence. From that day, listen up, until now, we are separated from God by a spiritual death. As a result of that, we're separated from him. We've been driven. Is that a word? Droven. Driven. We've been ran out of his presence because of our sin. We no longer have that relationship for which we were intended to have. Spiritual death is to be cut off from God. Now listen up. We're going somewhere with this. Spiritual death is to be cut off from God, to have that relationship with him severed. It is to be, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 2, it is to be alone. It is to be without God in the world.
Right.
Now, people will say, well, I don't care about religion in church because that's what they associate with God. But that's different than a relationship with God.
Amen.
When you are without a relationship with God, you are empty as a person. Because we were made, we were created, we were formed. The only reason you're here is a relationship with God. And the moment we were cut off from that relationship, it had a serious impact on who we are. With it came this sense of emptiness, loneliness. This sense that something or someone is missing, that man still suffers from today. Without God. It's pictured in that question in Genesis 3:9. When God came into the garden and said, Adam, where are you? Where'd you go to? What happened to you? Man, as we know, tries to fill it with a lot of different things. But the problem is that he has no spiritual life. He's cut off from God and the relationship that he was made for. And this consequence of man's independence from God is one of the great sources of trouble in so many areas of life.
Right.
It's why people feel so empty. Mm-hmm. How many times do we hear people talk about that? I just feel so empty. I just feel like, I just can't seem like I can find, there's just something wrong in my life. I just feel so lonely.
Yes.
And we think we can fill it with something else, but it is God that we were made to have a relationship with. I'm confident enough to say this. No other relationship in our life will be right or what it could be until we have a relationship with him. Because he is the one that we primarily hunger for, that relationship with him. Man will try to fill with all sorts of things, but it's also one of the sources of trouble in marriage and in the home. Listen, more than one marriage is ended because of one spouse who tried to fill that void in their life with alcohol. More than one marriage has been destroyed because one spouse tried to fill that loneliness with somebody other than their spouse. Because we think, well, you know, I'm lonely. I just feel so lonely. I just feel like nobody understands me. I just don't feel like anybody cares for me. I just feel like there's something missing in my life. And we think that it's her fault. Well, I just must have married the wrong one. Oh, I know what it is. I don't love them anymore. And there must be something else wrong. So I'll go over here and love this person. And maybe there I'll find that relationship that I'm so longing for. Maybe there I'll find somebody who loves me and who I can have that relationship with. And we're never going to find that until first we have a relationship with him. Because what we're hungering for is him. Because that's what we were made for. We had a relationship with God before we ever had one with each other. Adam had a relationship with God before he ever brought the woman unto him.
Right.
And it's that we're hungering for. You mean, preacher, if I'm not saved, I can never be happily married? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, you don't know the fulfillment of happiness in marriage until you know him first.
Amen.
People commit adultery and chase everything under the sun trying to fill that relationship. And we think that it's our spouse and we just married the wrong person. It's just not there anymore. And what we're really craving or hungering for is a relationship with God.
Amen.
It's what we're after. It's what we want, is that relationship with him. We die physically. We also die spiritually. And if man dies physically while he's dead spiritually, that loneliness only continues for eternity.
Right.
And you don't know loneliness in this life until you're cut off from God throughout all of eternity. So we see this first one, this first impact, this physical death and spiritual death. But not only does man die physically and spiritually, but notice in Genesis chapter 3, y'all still with me?
Amen.
Notice this also in Genesis 3. This declaration of independence that man has made from God, and man still makes So you say, well, I've never made a declaration of independence. If you've never received Him as your Savior, you're living the independent life. And this, the consequences of this was physical death and spiritual death. But the other consequence in Genesis chapter 3 is this. In doing so, man also lost his identity. Genesis 3 and verse 22. It says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become one of us to know good and evil, lest he put forth his hand also of the tree of life and eat thereof and live forever. He says, therefore the Lord God sent him forth out of the garden and drove man out of the garden from his presence. Man had an identity. He talks about us in verse 22, the Godhead. You realize that man was created not only to have a relationship with God, but we were created to be the child of God, sons of God, the people of God. Come on, we were created to be His children. That's a good thing. He made us, formed us, put us in the garden. We were created not only to have a relationship with Him, but we call Him, if we're saved, we call Him our Father. And we are His children. Because that's the relationship that we were created for. He is, listen to me this morning, He is our identity. I find my identity in Him. He's my Father. He's what I was created for. He's the one who shapes my purpose. He's why I'm here. My identity is wrapped up in Him. And when man was cut off because of his choice, he lost his identity. He's thrown out of the garden. And listen to me. Now, who is he? Who are we without Him? Man's thrown out of the garden. He has no one to turn to. And now he no longer has any identity. We were created, as I said, to be the sons of God and children of God, the children of our Creator, to fellowship with God and to serve Him, to interact with Him. That's the reason it says in Genesis 3, if you look there, verse 8 and 9, God used to show up in the garden, and Him and Adam and Eve would walk in the garden in fellowship. Wouldn't it be great to walk around the garden with your Heavenly Father? What did they talk about? I don't know, man. We're going to find out one of these days if we're saved, because we're going to get to fellowship with Him as He did. But to walk with Him in the garden and fellowship with Him. And Adam had a very clear sense of who he was. I am a son of God. The son of my Creator. The creation of my God. That's who I am. And it gave him identity. When God threw Adam out of the garden because of his choice of independence, he became an independent contractor. He's no longer associated with anybody or anything. Look over in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Everybody still awake with us? Acts 17. Paul talked about this problem of an identity crisis in Acts 17. We met with this bunch of people on Mars Hill. You want to know why some of these cultures have 700 gods or 500 gods or four gods? Identity crisis. He comes up with this thing in Acts chapter 17 of Mars Hill, and he writes in verse 22, and Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill where they had a whole hillside of different gods and images. And he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are far too superstitious. That's the same word as our word religious. He says, for I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So they had all these altars to all these gods. In case they missed somebody, they put one, a catch-all god, catch-all altar, to the unknown God. Because they're suffering from an identity. They don't know who they are or to whom they belong or whose they are. Is this making sense to us? He goes on and talks about in verse 23, for I passed by and seen this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him I declare unto you that God made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is the Lord of heaven and earth and dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he have need of anything. See, he giveth life to all and breath and all things, and hath made man of one blood of all nations of men for to dwell on all the earth, hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. They that seek the Lord, if they haply might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far away from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain of your own poets also, he goes on to talk about, testifies. You see what Paul says? He says, I know what you're looking for. You're looking for the one to whom you belong. You're looking to that to which you're connected to. Him I declare unto you. He is the one in which we have our life and our breath and our being. He's what gives us purpose. He's what gives us identity. Because that's what they were struggling to find. Because when man fell in the garden, he lost his identity. In the 6,000 years since the garden, man still has not found his identity. And he struggles today, doesn't he, to find out who he is, where he came from, what he's doing here, what his purpose is. How often do you hear statements are like this or questions like this from young people and old people? Like, I don't know who I am. I'm just trying to figure out who I am. I'm just trying to find myself. People spend thousands of dollars on counseling just trying to discover who they are and find out who they are. Because they don't have any identity. Apart from God, we have no identity. Why am I here? I just feel like I have no purpose. I just feel like everything's such a waste. People commit suicide because they have no sense of purpose or self, or they feel like everything's a waste. You know what they say? I feel like, we hear young people say this oftentimes, I just feel like nobody even notices me, like I'm just lost in a sea of people and nobody cares. You know what they're saying? I don't feel like I belong. I don't have any identity. Because it is in Him we have our identity. And when God threw man out of the garden, he lost his identity. How many moms leave their small children? Let's just plow a little ground. How many moms leave their small children in the care of somebody else so they can go off and try to find out who they are in fulfillment of a career? Right. Trying to find out who they are. Trying to feel like they have purpose, reason for being. How many fathers spend way too little time with their children at home because he's got all of his identity in his career? In his job, because he's trying to feel like he's important, like he belongs, like he has purpose. It's because in the fall of man, man lost his identity and purpose, and we try to find it in careers and jobs and stuff and things, something to make me feel like I belong. We spend gazillions of dollars shooting satellites to Mars to pick up rocks to try to figure out who we are. You know what man says? Listen, there's got to be somebody out there. And they're trying to find life on these planets so that we can connect ourselves to somebody who must be out there somewhere. Tell me that's not loss of identity. Man in his intellect, because of those three things in 1 John, thinks it's some alien somewhere. Isn't it amazing when you hear him? We spent $199 billion and we've discovered a drop of water on Mars, in which there might be some form of life. We have some connection. It's because he has no identity. There is somebody out there. And until you're connected to him, you're always going to feel empty. And you're not going to have any identity. You say, oh, I beg your pardon. I'm a very well-known person. I've worked hard and I've got a job and I have a career and I'm very respected. Yeah, you are until you retire and they won't remember your name. Or until they don't need you anymore, then they'll show you to the door. Well, I find my identity in my children. Well, that's very good, but what are you going to do once you grow up and leave home? What are you going to do? And we hope this never happens, but what are you going to do if the Lord takes them? What happens if my wife passes away? Do you want to know why so many times spouses can't survive the death of the other spouse? Because all their identity was wrapped up in each other. We desperately need him. He is what gives us our identity. One of the great, you know, listen, this is the reason why when we read in the scriptures, things are so such a blessing to us. Man struggles to answer the question, is there someone out there? There just seems like there should be somebody else. It's just search for the one who's supposed to give us our identity of what's missing. That's the reason why in the Bible, some of the greatest promises to us have to do with identity. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He's my identity. I am his and he is mine. Why do you think one of the greatest promises is John 14, where Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. How about that one promise? And we shall ever be with the Lord. One of the greatest blessings once you get saved is to know that you are a child of God. Amen. I know who I am. Amen. I am a child of the King. I am a son of the living God. I am blood bought, born again, child of God through what Christ did on Calvary. I know who I am. And what a great blessing it is to know that you are one of His. It's a great blessing to have an identity. The world may not know who I am, but my God knows who I am, and I know who I am. It's a great blessing. That'll help your marriage when you know who you are. Thirdly, as a result of man's choice of independence over God or from God, man's not only experienced physical death and spiritual death and loss of identity, but thirdly, he's lost all acceptance with God. Genesis 3, we're almost done here. Genesis 3, look at verse 17. He's lost all acceptance with God. And he said unto Adam, because thou hast hearkened, verse 17 of chapter 3, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hath eaten of the tree, which I commanded thee not to, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life, and thorns and thistles. And he says, of the sweat of your brow, verse 19, you'll earn it. To dust you'll go back, because that's where you came from. And he's lost all this thing of acceptance with God. Verse 23, and the Lord sent him forth out of the garden. He's lost not only physical death and spiritual death and identity, but he's lost acceptance from him. Far from being accepted by God, man's now under judgment and condemnation. He says, you can't abide with me any longer. And he cuts him off and sends him out of the garden. Man now finds himself under condemnation. He says, from this day forward, listen up. He says, from this day forward, you'll earn a living by the sweat of your brow. The ground will grow thorns. Everything will be against you. Because this is what you've chosen for yourself. And he's now under the judgment and the condemnation of sin. Why do you think man today talks so much about acceptance and self-esteem and self-worth? Because he has no concept of being accepted by God. Friend, you'll always have self-esteem problems until you come to understand that he has accepted you through what Christ did on Calvary. Because we have serious acceptance problems. Because we have this innate, inherent desire to know that he accepts us. Why do you think people hate preaching so badly on any concept that God might judge us? Because he longs to be accepted. And I don't want to hear that God doesn't accept me. But because we chose independence from God, we lost that acceptance with God, and now man struggles to be accepted. Again, as I said, how many young people in our generation kill themselves, or more aptly today, kill a bunch of people first and then kill themselves? Because they don't feel like they belong, nobody accepts them. You know why we have such a bullying problem? Because we have a whole generation of young people who have no understanding of acceptance. Because we lost it when we fell in the garden. And it's that knowledge that we are not accepted by him or of him. They're longing for acceptance. They're made to crave acceptance of him, but they'll never find it among themselves. The truth impacts marriage, because it's in marriage day we deal with so many problems where it's never about the other person. It's always about my worth, about my esteem, about me feeling appreciated, about me feeling valued, about me feeling loved, about me feeling acceptance. I just want to find somebody who will listen. I just want to find somebody who will accept me for me. You know why? Because we feel what? Unaccepted. And we're going to, until we come back to the one whose acceptance we're craving, which is him. I'm convinced this is why man, again, so hates this preaching. Why do you think it is that once you get saved, one of the greatest things you desire in your saved life is, well done, thou good and faithful servant, just to know that I'm accepted of him. Isn't it good to lay your head down your pillow at night to know, even as imperfect as we are, we're accepted through the Lord Jesus Christ, that he accepts me as I am through Christ. This is why Paul had one of his greatest desires, was just to know the acceptance of God, and that he was accepted. Lastly, fourthly, as a result of man's declaration of independence, man also lost his significance. In Genesis chapter 2, look over there quickly so we can quit. Genesis 2. Everybody stay with us? Just a little bit longer. Hang in there. Genesis 2. One of the other things in the fall, we lost our attention. So hang in there. Genesis 2, look at verse 15. And the Lord God took man and put him in the garden and dressed to keep it. And the Lord God commanded of every tree of the garden, you must freely eat the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can't. Verse 19, 18 and 19. God put him forth to tend the garden that God made. God gave him purpose. I got a reason for you. God didn't create us to hang out in the garden. God didn't create us to hang out in the garden and play Xbox all day. God had a purpose for us in making us, in creating us. And that purpose centered on spiritual things. Man had great purpose. You see that in verses 18 through 25. But as a result of that, we lost our purpose. And you see a different man. If you'll look in verse 17 of chapter 3, we see a different man. Man was to tend the ground and keep it. And God said, it'll produce. And you'll produce fruit in your life. And it'll be meaningful. And you'll feel like you're doing something and accomplishing something. And verse 17 of chapter 3, but now because man chose independence, he toils and labors and sweats. And what is one of the things we say all the time? I just don't feel like I can ever get ahead. I just don't feel like I'm getting anywhere. And we have this sense of purposelessness. I feel like all I do is work. I mean, I just feel like I go to work and come home and go to bed and get up and go to work. And the government's taking everything and they're taking everything. And there's all these expenses and the boss hates me. My job's falling up. All this stuff's happening. And there's this great sense of waste and purposelessness. Amen. Because we weren't made for that.
Right.
We were made to serve Him.
Amen.
And we lost our purpose and all that. Listen, without Him, what a waste this life is. That's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about.
Amen.
What a waste life under the sun is if you don't know Him.
Amen.
I mean, what is your purpose if you're not saved? As far as any kind of purpose that lasts. I love Ecclesiastes. Well, my purpose is to raise my kids and make sure I leave something for them. And Solomon says, and then they'll go out and waste it. My purpose is to do this, to be the greatest king, and then they'll forget who you are. Our purpose, we were made for eternal things. Amen? Now man lives and works and labors to survive. What do we say? I'm just working to what? Pay the bills. Just trying to get the bills paid. Trying to keep our head above water. Man's lost his significance, and now we hate our work because we feel like it is a, what's man's favorite term? A rat race. Because we feel like we're working for nothing. And for what? You never think to yourself, if you're once you get saved, boy, if I didn't have to go to this job, what I could do for the Lord, you know, I could do this and go visit and I could do that. One for this or that or the other. Nothing's better for a marriage than a man who feels like he's trapped on some type of mouse wheel, working in a relentless dead-end job. Nothing's better for a marriage than that. Nothing ruins more marriages than when a couple feels like everything is pointless, so they go out and rack up a whole bunch of debt. Get what they think they deserve because they're just tired and fed up of not having. Why do you think there's so much talk of career, making a difference, striving to matter? Because man's robbed himself of his relationship with God that gives him significance. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of man, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are created his workmanship.
Amen.
When you get saved, you rediscover purpose. Amen. Ah, I'm not here. I've got to work to provide for myself. But that's not what my life is about. My purpose is to serve Christ. I'm just working to pay the bills so I can serve Him. Because whatever I do for Him will last. We have eternal purpose. Nothing destroys marriages like purposelessness in either a husband or wife. You then have eternal purpose in all these things. I could go on, but man also lost his security. God threw him out of the garden. Now he has to scratch in the dirt to try to raise money and try to support himself. Man's a psychology textbook on fear, isn't he? He's afraid of everything under the sun. You know why we're afraid? Because we have no identity. We're cut off from God in the world. We're alone. We work in labor but can never get ahead. We feel like we have no eternal purpose and we can't figure out why man's afraid of everything. Because he's alone in the world without God. All of this comes together when you see the reaction that Adam had in Genesis chapter 3 after they broke the commandment and after they chose independence. In verses 7 through 10, when God walks into the garden, what does Adam do? Hides himself in the presence of God. And God has to come seeking for him. And we see the blindness of sin when Adam says, you know what I'll do? I'll cover my nakedness with some fig leaves. I'll do something here to make myself acceptable to God. And God comes on the scene and says, no, that's not going to work. Because man is so blind, not only do we know what's wrong with us, we don't have any idea how to fix it. So God stepped in, provided that coat of skins. He stepped in and provided his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our breaking of his law. And when you get saved, guess what? You don't have to go to hell forever. That's worth at least a grunt. Amen. You don't have to go to hell forever. But that's only part of it. When you get saved, you're restored to a relationship with him. When you get saved, you find again your identity. You find again your purpose. You find again the reason why you're here. Everything makes sense again. And for the first time, you know exactly who you are. Because of what Christ has done for me. That'll help your marriage. That'll help you as a parent. That'll help you as a person. Amen? To be able to say, I am his and he is mine. As Paul said. To know him and to know that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ Jesus. I'm not in this world alone. For he walks with me. And nothing can pluck me out of his hand. Amen? That's identity, purpose, all those things. And we lost it all because of sin. Now listen, this morning, we're all born separated from God and lost without God in the world. But the good news is he can be found because he's looking for you. That whole thing in Genesis 3 is a great story. Just as surely, please listen, I'll shut up. Just as surely as God went looking for Adam in the garden, and he said, Adam, where are you? God's still looking for people. Amen. And every time a church holds an invitation, in essence, it's God saying, where are you? I'm offering you life, the escape of condemnation, identity, purpose, reason for being, a new life in me. If you'll just confess your sin, turn to it, and come unto me. Amen. That's a good deal. Yes. Amen. It's a very good deal. And it'll help you in every aspect of life. If you're here this morning, you're not saved, you know Christ is your Savior, I got good news for you. We can help you with that. We can show you what somebody showed us. Right. We didn't get here all on our own. Somebody showed us exactly what we're talking about. We can show you how to receive him as your Savior. And the thing about it is this, just like with Adam and Eve in the garden, you can say yes or no. You can choose a relationship or you can reject it. But we would love to show you how to receive him as your Savior. And if you decide, no, that's not for me, then that's fine. Just say no and we won't do anything to you. We'll just let you go about your way. But we'd love to take you aside privately and just show you the scriptures, how to take what Christ did, apply it to your life, to find purpose, identity, find a relationship with him that'll help every aspect of your relationships. Maybe here today and you're saved. Say, preacher, I'm saved. I know it. But to be honest with you, I've not been living as I should. I know that I've not been focused and I've been ignoring God. Because, you know, once you get saved, you can ignore that relationship. Maybe you're this morning and say, you know, preacher, I'm saved, but I've got to get back to busy serving God because that really is my purpose. My trouble is why I'm so unhappy and why all this stuff's happening. I know why it's happening. I've been trying to find my purpose in something other than him. And that's the only place I can find it. I've got to get focused back on that again this morning. Lastly, maybe you're today and you say, preacher, I'm saved. Things are going great. God's changed my life. I'm not perfect, but it's been an amazing ride. What God has done. Maybe you need to come this morning and kneel down, face an altar, and thank God for something that we probably don't think much of thanking him for. I just want to thank you, God, that I know who I am. I want to thank you that I have purpose, that I know I'm your child. I'm thankful that I'm not lonely in this world because I have you. Amen. I just want to thank you that I'm yours and you're mine. Why don't you stand with me, if you would.